Good morning, Front Range. Welcome to church. Happy Sunday, everybody. My name is Addison Howard. I'm one of the elders here at the church. I'm so thankful you spent some time with us. Whether you're here in one of our auditoriums, maybe you're watching online, maybe you're going to watch us later after you wake up from Thanksgiving nap, whatever it is, we're so thankful that you're here. And honestly, we just hope that this place becomes a home for you. Hope this is a place where you can build community, discover your purpose, and grow in your faith in Jesus. Now, I hope a lot of you are able to avoid sometimes those awkward conversations can happen over Thanksgiving, right? Those taboo subjects you're not supposed to talk about. And as I was preparing this message, I actually realized the past few months as a church, we've just been talking about those taboo subjects. We talked about money, we talk about politics, and we talk about Tom Brady, exactly. You never talk about Tom Brady, no matter what around the dinner table or at church, even if we make fun of him a good lot. Money seems obvious, right? Nobody likes a person who talks about how much money they make. But politics and religion are usually off the table because of how polarizing and how controversial they can be. If you take a look at our culture over the past 30 to 40 years, that gap has only grown wider, right? You see how what used to be this very frequent intermingling of votes across party lines has very quickly diverged into only voting with people who are exactly like you. Even in our faith, when you ask people what their religion looks like in surveys, what used to be kind of the late 70s was this even distribution, that you'd sort of normal distribution, we sort of see some people were extremely religious and some people were extremely non-religious, and in the middle was sort of everybody else. But nowadays, when you do that same survey, instead you see these two kind of very divergent groups where people are either very extremely religious or extremely non-religious. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should all try to become more average in our faith, right? You know, the Bible even talks about the exact opposite of that. It says that we are offered an abundant life and a life to the full, and what does that look like in our lives of having truly that full life? It may look like that extreme devotion, but what we've seen in our culture is this rapid development of an us versus them mentality. If you're not for us, you're against us. And to a degree, it's natural, right? I mean, we all want a sense of belonging and worth. We all want to be a part of a group of like-minded people with similar values. We all want our group to look good. How do you make our group look good? You prove that the other groups look bad. I mean, think about it. If you get an A on a test, that A doesn't look as good if everybody else has A's. It only looks good if you compare it to somebody else who got a B or a C. And how many of us know that nothing unites a group faster than a common enemy? So I love the show Shark Tank, right? Love the show Shark Tank. It's probably the only show that's like appointment viewing for me. I absolutely love it. I love watching the investors and the entrepreneurs and the sharks bicker back and forth, and they're trying to get an investment, all the numbers that are going back and forth. And as I was preparing for this message, and I was running some of the things by our church staff, they said, Addison, you cannot talk about your love of Shark Tank if you do not also tell them that you were on Shark Tank. And so, yes, we actually have a photo of me. It's a little blurry, but this guy in the gray shirt receiving a wedgie, yeah, that's me making my parents proud, getting an atomic wedgie in front of billionaires and 8 million people in America. Yeah. So, you know, I love this show, and a couple years ago, they had a product come on that I thought was pretty interesting that was applying to what we're learning about today. There's a guy created a dating app called the Hater app. And the Hater app, this dating app was kind of designed where instead of swiping right or left on people that you liked, we had similar interests, that matched you with people that you shared common dislikes. And the whole philosophy is backed by psychology, is this idea that people are drawn together more quickly over things that they hate together than things that they like. And not only did they make $200,000 on the show, they went on to raise over $1 million later. Some of you guys are thinking, why did I think of that? It'd be a great invention. Some of you are trying to find that app on your phone right now. No, so what's happening here, though, is we're seeing that it's far easier for us to define what we are not than what we are. But what if all these natural inclinations that we have go against what the Bible teaches? What if the fundamental message of Jesus Christ actually flips the default nature of our own hearts, that nature that we have to separate ourselves, to create an either or, to create an us versus them. What if the message of Jesus flips that on its head? So we're taking a look in the Bible at a story here in the book of Luke. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in chapter 18. If not, don't worry, it'll be on the screen behind us. But we're looking at a parable that Jesus was telling some people. And parables are basically these like short story snippets, right? These short story snippets of are designed to illustrate a message. So we'll be starting in verse 9 in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. It starts like this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. All right, let's go ahead and pause here quickly. If you've been in church for a bit, or maybe you just heard this in history, you probably hear a story that has two characters that Jesus tells, and it's very easy for us to sort of fast forward in our mind. We want to kind of get to the end, and maybe easy to take a look at this and say, all right, Pharisees are the people who didn't like Jesus. Tax collectors are the people that Jesus cared for. Therefore, yada, 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 be more like the good guy, not the bad guy. But let's remember to put some quick context here. The Pharisees were strict followers of God's law. Usually they had the entirety of the Old Testament memorized by the time they were 12 or 13. When they gave, they didn't just give off of their income, they gave off of their assets too. This is a very rough parallel, but humor me for a moment. Imagine monks and nuns, right? These are people who have devoted the entirety of their lives to God. And in society, they're generally respected and considered role models of faith and devotion. Now you have the tax collectors. In this time period, Rome was occupying Israel. And so when the Israelites were paying their taxes, they were paying them to their oppressors. The people who collected the taxes were their fellow Jews. So they viewed these tax collectors as traitors, turncoats to their own countrymen. Rather than fighting the Roman oppressors, they were helping them. And on top of that, they were widely known to extort families far beyond what was asked of them and pocket the rest. So these tax collectors were despised, they're practically shunned, they were lower than low. So now when we hear this story, I want you to consider the high esteem that people held for the Pharisees and the low esteem people held for the tax collectors. Maybe even take a moment and picture yourself in the crowd as Jesus is telling Pharisees, tax collectors, his disciples, his followers, whatever crowd would gather, and maybe imagine for yourself in the story that these tax collectors are your local traitors and thieves and mobsters, and the Pharisees are these monks and nuns. And now let's continue with the story. So Jesus says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes on all that I get. I mean, bravo, right? I mean, look at this guy. I mean, he's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He doesn't extort other people for money. He's incredibly disciplined. He's generous beyond what's asked of him. How could you fault a man for trying so hard to please God? Then the verses continue. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, yeah, of course. Of course he should lift his eyes up to heaven. I mean, he is a sinner. Obviously, he knows what he's done. We know the stuff he's done. I mean, he's probably even robbed your family of the money that you've earned. At least he's asking for mercy. But then Jesus wraps up the parable by saying this, I tell you, this man went down, this man being the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus says the righteous one who spoke of his good works will be knocked down to earth. And it's the rejected one, the one who mentioned and acknowledged his wrongdoings, that would be lifted up. I imagine there's probably plenty of disagreement with that in the crowd, right? Which is some people were kind of silent, trying to process it. Maybe even disciples didn't really know what was going on. But some people left disgusted, like, that story was terrible. I hated the ending. It didn't make any sense. don't know what's happening here. But here's my caution. If you're like me, there's an easy pitfall whenever we read Jesus' teachings. It's easy for us to know how the story ends, right? We know that the Pharisees ultimately turned Jesus over to be crucified, that he had done nothing wrong, and yet Pharisees and Jesus were on opposite teams. So if we're on team Jesus, and obviously Pharisees bad and whoever else in the story probably good, therefore don't be like the Pharisees, be like the tax collector. But wait, isn't that exactly what Jesus just warned us against? Didn't he just warn us to not be like the Pharisees, saying, thank goodness I'm not like them? And yet we've done the exact same thing. Where if the whole time we thought we were the tax collector, we thought we were the ones with humility, the ones who admitted to being wrong, who Jesus said would be exalted, when in fact we are the ones boasting in our righteousness. We're the ones creating the divide of us and them, the Pharisee. So kind of what this, I think, reveals, if there's a single statement that I want us to take away from today, it's this. We have to practice the art of being wrong. We have to practice the art of being wrong. I mean, Christianity, at its very core, is rooted in us being wrong. We're completely and utterly wrong. God has a standard of perfection, a perfect score on the test, complete purity, no blemishes, complete light, no darkness. Anything less than perfection means we miss the mark. We're wrong. In case you don't know that because of living, the Bible echoes it in Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. It's almost as if the test in life were to see how high you could jump, right? And maybe look at others who say, well, I can jump higher than them, but they're taller than me, and they're standing on that ledge, and maybe we'll see how things shake out at the end, when you realize that it wasn't see how high you could jump over somebody next to you. The standard was you had to jump and reach the moon or something, right? The standard's impossible. We will all fall short. We're all wrong. Here's the good news. Just after Romans 3:23, that next verse where it says we've all fallen short, he then continues, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, when the Pharisees turned Jesus over to the Romans to be killed, he hadn't done anything wrong. He lived the perfect life. We're the ones who deserve death for missing the mark. But instead, Jesus sacrificed himself to be killed in our place. He was our substitute and took the punishment we deserved. And he defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave 3 days later. And it's because of how much he loved us, even in spite of us, that he chose to save us. And with that kind of news, I'll gladly admit when I'm wrong. That's why you see so many people in the Bible who, after interacting with Jesus, they don't say, hey, this man acknowledged me for all the good stuff I was doing in my life. Why don't you come and take a look, and maybe he can tell you about some good things too. No, instead we see people who interact with Jesus saying, this man knew everything I had ever done, and yet he loved me anyway. Come and see for yourself. Jesus praises the tax collector in this parable because of his humility. It's a tax collector who knew he was wrong, exactly what he had done, understood perfectly that he was less than zero. You know what I find both terrifying and encouraging about all of this? Perhaps you're visiting family for the holidays, maybe you've been following us online for a while, or maybe this pandemic has caused some soul searching and you've found yourself at, you know, here what we're doing at Front Range. And maybe, if we're being honest, you might be scared to death. You might be worried about what these so-called self-righteous people are saying about you. What was terrifying to me is knowing that many Christians for the longest time have been like the Pharisees. They're the ones who stand up and say, look at the good things I've done, at least I'm not like them. Let me be clear when I say this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way that Christians have hurt you, churches all across the world have done so in the name of Jesus, the so-called religious ones, the ones who look down on others who don't follow the rules that they say they're following. That's not what Jesus has called us to. You know what's encouraging about this? I think what this passage points out is that at our core, we've got the most foundational thing in common. It becomes hard for us to focus on the difference between our people and those people when we recognize that we're all created in the image of God and that we are all in need of a Savior because we are all sinners who have fallen short. If we lead with an attitude of humility, that's what encourages me, because we can set ourselves in a regular posture of knowing that we are all in such great need of God's grace and mercy, that no single one of us, no matter if we've been Christians for a very long time or we feel like we are so far from God, no single one of us needs God's grace and mercy any more or any less. And it's that can tear down the walls of hostility. It's that can mean that there is no us in them. When we see what's going on in our world, when we interact with people we disagree with, people who have different values, people who voted different, who hurt us, who dislike us, who say things that seem crazy, what if we lead with being wrong first? What if we repositioned our hearts and minds to how we are wrong so we can point to how Jesus has rescued us? And many of you may be thinking, all right, that sounds easier said than done. Or some of you may be thinking, I'm great at being wrong. This is going to be easy. But I want to caution us with, I think there's three things that can be very easy pitfalls. Three things that may seem easy at first, but when we take a look out for them, we must be prepared, because otherwise we aren't going to lead with humility. The first is this. You have to confront yourself. You have to confront yourself first. Most common thing I see in our society now when it comes to how we react to the news, how we react to politics, to culture, how other people are reacting to the news and politics and culture, is that anything that happens, it must not be my fault, right? Someone else must be responsible. Bad news at work? That seems a little bit off. Surely I can't be responsible. There's some other force at play here. Get cut off in traffic? What a jerk. You cut somebody else off in traffic? Well, I mean, if they only knew I was running a little bit late and there's kind of an excuse here. But again, it's natural, right? It means we're human. We're wired for self-preservation and defense. We don't want to look bad, feel bad, or be in trouble, so naturally, we deflect. It's a lot easier to point fingers at how the culture is immoral, or how they are unjust, or how they are responsible than it is to confront ourselves in our own comfortable spiritual patterns. Now, does that mean that some things are truly other people's fault? I mean, no, absolutely. There are things that are truly other people's fault. Don't hear from me that I'm telling you that what's ever happened to you is your fault. Not the case at all. But instead, I want to say, how can we focus on what is? Because we can't simply put our hope and faith in things getting better if only other people change. In order to practice the art of being wrong, we must start with ourselves. I was listening to this pastor a couple years ago, and he's talking about how when he did couples counseling, it'd be pretty common for him to have only one of the members of the couple come in to counseling, which, as you might expect, is why you need counseling. And so they go in, and they're having this counseling session, and as they're talking, the one person is saying, well, it's their fault, and they're not here, and this is why this is happening, and they're the ones responsible, they're wrong. The pastor would say, yeah, but they're not here. So do you want to spend the entire hour just blaming them and complaining about what they're doing, or do you actually want to use this time wisely? You often paint this picture of, like, imagine a pie chart of all the responses, all the issues in your relationship. And let's say you're right, and let's say that they're responsible for 95% of the problems. That means we can focus on the 5% today. Wonder how this might be a pitfall that you wrestle with? I know I definitely do. Think about how many times maybe you are, if you do attend church regularly, you're in a church service and you hear a message, maybe even hear a headline, and you first think, oh man, that's good. This person really needs to hear that. I can't wait to share this with this person because this was really more meant for them. I heard somebody else say it this way. You got to eat it before you tweet it. Right? I don't even have Twitter, right? And that's good. Right? You got to eat it before you tweet it. You have to ingest it internally within your own soul before you're able to go out then and share it. Now, it's certainly not easy, right? Because if we're wrong, and if we deal with the things that are our fault. It requires us to challenge the way things have always been. See, the Pharisees didn't like this either. One of the reasons why the Pharisees were so against Jesus was because he was requiring them to confront themselves. Jesus challenged the status quo, and the religious leaders didn't want to change. I mean, the Pharisees were so strict followers of God's law, they were putting more rules in place to help them follow the rules. They'd even follow rules for the sake of just following rules, but Jesus came to tell them, no, 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 this is the heart of the matter. And he even said in this famous Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it was said, you shall love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But Jesus, this goes against everything that we've known to be true. I mean, this would require us to upend our way of life, to face shame and to be inconsistent with what we've always told people. If what you're saying is really what you mean, then it would demand us to treat people differently, to spend our money differently, to walk and talk differently. Exactly. The good news of Jesus compels us to constantly reject our normal way of thinking. It requires us to go against what we naturally want to do. In order for us to practice being wrong first, we have to confront ourselves. We have to confront our desires to make someone or something else the problem. Instead, start with us. The second area I think is a common pitfall for us in trying to lead with humility and lead with being wrong is you can't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Now, I know Brandon talked about a lot of people being more of a after Thanksgiving, you start Christmas. I know some of you, you've already watched every single Netflix Christmas movie and Amazon Christmas movie and Hallmark Christmas movie. I hate to tell you, but you can't follow your heart. Even the Bible, it says very clearly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If you go on late in the book of Proverbs, it talks about how you should trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. I think many of us, right, we're mature adults. We know we can't just follow our heart and whatever our feelings may lead us. We know God is smarter and wiser. We know his ways are greater and better, but what if we practice, we behave differently? I think this trap for us secretly looks like this. It looks like seeing something happening in our world and saying, that doesn't feel right. Therefore, it must not be true. Or maybe it's saying, you know, my God certainly wouldn't allow this to happen. Or maybe saying, that makes me feel uncomfortable, therefore I'm going to find a reasoning or a Bible verse that justifies my point of view in the way I want to hear it that makes me feel the best. So here's my ask of you. What if we're wrong? What if when the Bible says our heart is deceitful above all things, that doesn't mean it only applies to other people? It means us. When you hear things that require an interpretation through the lens of God's word, what if we listen with our Bible open? Obviously, you know, literally one sense, but figuratively in the next sense. You know, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And I hear this verse, and so often when I see it used by Christians to explain how other people go astray, how they have placed themselves in an echo chamber to defend their own points of view, but not us. Surely this doesn't apply to us. We found the right truth. But the Bible doesn't include verses that only apply to other people. How do we know that we're not the ones surrounding ourselves with only what we want to hear? I mean, the Pharisees themselves, right? They knew the Old Testament inside and out. And they knew that God had promised them a coming Savior. There are all these predictions and prophecies of what that would look like, hundreds of these predictions. And Jesus comes on the scene, and statisticians have calculated now that if only 8 of those predictions were true. If only 8 of them were true, it'd be so statistically unlikely. It'd be the equivalent of going to the state of Texas, filling it 2 feet tall with silver dollars, marking 1 with an X, and sending someone in blindfolded and said, good luck. That's how unlikely it is. And yet you have Jesus who's fulfilled not just those eight, but hundreds, standing in front of the people who have the word of God internalized, and they still would not accept him for who he truly was. They still didn't have the heart of humility. They couldn't consider that they could be wrong. They weren't willing to challenge their own worldview because they trusted their own heart. It was easy for them to handle what would require the least amount of change to their lives. We must listen with our Bibles open. We must go to Scripture and say, did God actually say that? Did the Jesus of the Bible mean that? Or is that just what I think I wanted Jesus to mean in that sense? When you hear me say something, when you hear Pastor Ernest or anybody up here on stage say something, when you hear a spiritual leader or a politician or a news headline or whatever, you should take a pause and look to God's word and say, is that what the Bible actually says? Does the Bible actually demand that of me? Because if it does, it means everything. But I want to take a look and see, is that just something I'm pushing back against because I feel uncomfortable, or is it actually what the truth is saying? Now, I trust the leadership of our church, right? I mean, I believe we truly have an approach to Scripture and teaching that's filled with accountability and humility and wisdom, but I still want you to take a look at whatever you hear from stage here, and I want you to weigh it against what the Bible actually says. Because if we're willing to acknowledge that our heart is deceitful and that our gut reaction may need a recentering, it means that when we engage with culture, when we interact with coworkers and family and social media and world events, it's prudent for us to take our natural inclinations and pit them up against what the Bible teaches. It's important for us to let the Bible transform our lives instead of our lives try to transform what the Bible says. So we have to confront ourselves. We have to stop following our heart. And the third area that helps us embrace the humility Jesus has called for us is you have to embrace your hypocrisy. Now, don't celebrate your hypocrisy. Embrace your hypocrisy. And one of the most common critiques, right, that we hear about Christianity all the time is how it's a religion full of hypocritical people. People who only say they live one way in attitude and action, but they don't actually follow through. I mean, Mahatma Gandhi, even, right? Cultural rights activist, civil rights activist, peaceful protester, has been often quoted to say, I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. And get this, they're all right. They're all absolutely correct. There are plenty of people who say they follow Jesus and don't act like it, including us. But the problem isn't simply saying one thing and doing another. It's often that you get the label of hypocrite is when you're being confronted with it. When you are being confronted with the hypocrisy, instead, we're being quick to defend ourselves and when we won't admit when we're wrong. We make up an excuse to justify our actions instead of simply agreeing that we've messed up. See, the heart of Christianity, as we discussed earlier, is rooted in the fundamental principle that Jesus is perfect and we're not. That we are wrong and Jesus is right, and those of us who call ourselves Christians will never be able to meet the perfect standard God has for us. Even if you've been following Jesus for as long as you can possibly remember, we will continue to be imperfect representations of Jesus. We will wake up every day and we'll struggle. The Apostle Paul, who wrote roughly two-thirds of the New Testament, even said in a letter to the church in Rome, what I'm supposed to do, I don't. What I'm not supposed to do, I do those things. This is one of the most prominent leaders in Christian history saying in the Bible, I'm a hypocrite. He spends almost the entirety of this chapter saying, I can't live up to the same standard I'm preaching about. So what if? What if when we're confronted with the ways that we have failed as being a Christian, a good Christian, instead we said, yeah, you know what? I am wrong. I try to follow Jesus, but I'm not the best at it, and each day I'm striving to do better. But Jesus has freed me from that. Jesus has rescued me from my wrongness. He's freed me from needing to maintain any air of consistency with my past actions and attitudes that I've held. He allows me to learn from my mistakes. He allows me to no longer have to maintain appearances. So you're right. I have been hypocritical. And I'm sorry. And thanks for telling me. Because now that I've been brought into God's family, I don't have to hold on to the guilt or shame that's behind me. I can freely own my mess and my sin because it no longer defines me. My identity is no longer based on that. It's no longer what God views me as. I lose nothing by acknowledging the shortcomings which God has already redeemed. I don't need to look at them to find ways to be self-righteous. I can be like the tax collector and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because I know Jesus already has had mercy. And so when Jesus says, he who the Son sets free will be free indeed, I think he meant it. In the famous passage about love that we hear at weddings, love is patient, love is kind, it goes on to say, love keeps no record of wrongs. So that means that in the way that Jesus loves you and I, the way that we are called to love others, there is no scorecard. It means we're free from any perceived need to keep up appearances, to act like we can actually live up to the full standard that God has called us to. We're free from trying to earn God's love. We're free from needing to maintain an image of being put together. We're free to be wrong. Because at the end of the day, God will still stand with open arms welcoming you home. He says it's the ones who recognize their need for a Savior who will be rescued. So we come all the way back to the beginning. Take a look at the parable that Jesus told. We place ourselves in the story, place that story in our society, and we see how the polarization is increasing and how the noise is growing louder and the animosity is continuing to spread. What if we operated not from how we're better than, or how we've accomplished more, how we've maybe been more obedient or followed the rules more closely? What if we operated from brokenness and humility? What would it look like to the world if instead of operating from what we have done, we operate from what we have not, and how Jesus has saved us and loved us nonetheless? I think it's only then that we'll be able to shed an attitude of, well, at least I'm not, or, well, they should go and do. Instead, we'll approach ourselves and approach the world with an attitude of, it's okay. I am too. But come and see what Jesus can do for you as well. Let's pray. God, we love you. And we thank you that every single day we need your grace and mercy because we still fall short. We thank you that because of the great love that you had for us, at the most fundamental level, you loved us so much that you laid down your life for ours, that you saved us even in spite of us, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Lord, I just ask that you put that at the forefront of our minds, not as something that maybe happened at one point that no longer applies, but every single day we recognize our need for grace and mercy, and that recognition overflows from our life into the world. That the world may see it's not about keeping our act together, but instead it's about a bunch of broken people who need a Savior. Lord, I should ask as we go forward with the rest of this day, the rest of our week, this year, our life, Lord, you will continue to put that at the forefront, that our need for you has never gotten any bigger or any less than, because Lord, you are all we need. And every day we can lead with humility because of the work that you've done on the cross, and we can own our mess, we can reach the world in a way that acknowledges, yes, I'm broken, but I found the one who's able to save. In Jesus' name.